And as we get to our subject tonight, and we continue our study of systematic theology, we come somewhat to a turning point for the last number of weeks and weeks. We have been looking at the doctrine of salvation. And as we have explored what Scripture teaches about salvation, we started a course with the fountain of God's saving work, and that is election, which happens in eternity past. Long before any of us entered into this world, it was a free, sovereign choice by God, whereby He chose for Himself a people for His own glory, for His own name, not because of anything that He saw in them, but because of His own free, sovereign, unfettered, unrivaled grace. And it is that that begins the whole golden chain of salvation, if you will. And then we looked at God's effectual calling and the way that God comes to us through the proclamation of His Word, the sharing of His Word. And again, effectual calling is a work of the Holy Spirit that is not contingent upon man. It is wholly and completely the work of God. And then we looked at regeneration, or the doctrine of the new birth, being born again. And again, there is an emphasis that the new birth is wholly and completely the work of God. There is no cooperation, there is no co-effort between God and the sinner in the new birth. The new birth is a sovereign act of God by the Holy Spirit. The wind blows where it wills, and so it is with the Holy Spirit. And so we've been born again. We've been rebirthed to a living hope through God's mercy. And so it is a sovereign, free work. And so in one sense, all of those things that we've looked at so far, we have been passive in each of those areas. Each of those areas, God actively does something by the sovereignty of His grace and His power through the Holy Spirit, but it's God who's acting. Tonight, we get to our response to God's work of salvation. We get to faith and repentance, which in one sense, we can talk about that being what we do, but we have to be careful, because when we talk about faith and repentance, although it is proper to talk about it as what we do in response to the gospel and what God's done, it is not apart from what God has done or is doing. In other words, it doesn't work like this. God does A, B, C, and D, and then when it gets to the critical point, you do E and F. That's not the way it works. We do E and F because God has done A, B, C, and D, and therefore has empowered us, liberated us, brought us to the place where we now are empowered to believe and to repent. And so as we talk about faith and repentance, we're talking about an aspect of salvation in which everyone is commanded to believe and to repent. There is a universal, indiscriminate call to everyone to repent and to believe the gospel. We looked at this somewhat when we examined the general call of the gospel. You might remember it is universal, it's indiscriminate, it goes out. There's not a distinction saying, hey, if you're elect, believe. It's just believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus, Acts 16:31, and you will be saved. God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. And so as we get to this great theme of conversion, conversion is shorthand for repentance and faith. we get to that which we are all called upon to do. Now, since we are studying systematic theology, we have looked at varying opinions about other issues before, and we're going to do that regarding the nature of faith. How important do you think it is to actually understand what faith is and what it isn't? It is of crucial importance because, just like in understanding what grace is and what grace isn't, so understanding what faith is and what faith isn't comes to a very crucial point of the gospel, right? Because we are not saved, very clearly, by the works of the law. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. That is Paul, one of Paul's mottos that he hits upon a number of times. So our definition of faith has to be consistent with Paul's definition of faith, and it also cannot commingle elements by which the New Testament clearly says you're not saved that way. All right? So it's absolutely critical that we understand what faith is. Now, the Roman Catholic definition of faith, this comes from the Catholic Encyclopedia, and just pay close attention to this definition. Faith is the supernatural virtue through which, aided by divine grace, one is enabled to believe firmly in the truth of the authority of God as he has revealed it. It is further one's duty to make repeated acts of faith during one's life by practicing religion, such as attending Mass. Now, if that's the way that you think about faith, then you're actually thinking about faith not in the biblical terms of faith, but in a works righteousness kind of faith, which is not faith at all. Notice there are a number of things about this opinion about faith that it should be troublesome. First of all, it's defined as a supernatural virtue. Faith as a virtue implies that there is some degree of merit in faith. All right? So faith itself is seen to be a virtue through which, and notice, you're aided by divine grace. So it's not only meritorious, it's also synergistic in the sense that divine grace comes and helps you to believe. Now understand, from a Roman Catholic perspective, this ends up being the theology of the little bit that we've talked about, especially as we've looked at Luther and his theology of the cross. The idea is you do what you can, and then God comes along and does the rest. And then when God does the rest, and you've added your part and he adds his part, the product of that is virtue in the sight of God. Notice there's also, and this isn't spelled out in this definition, it's only alluded to, but notice there is an allusion to what Catholic dogma calls implicit faith. Now, if you ever want to read something that's absolutely fascinating about implicit faith, read Calvin's Institutes on Faith in Book 3, and he goes on and on about implicit faith. And what's implicit faith? Implicit faith is faith that does not require understanding. So, the idea is, you may not understand the dogma that you're called upon to believe. That's perfectly okay, because the only thing that God requires of you is to trust the church, and therefore you believe the dogma implicitly. So the idea is that you may not understand any of this. In fact, you may actually not know anything other than the church. And as long as you actually put your faith in the church, then that is an implicit faith that God counts as you believing for real. And then notice also it's sacramental. It's sacramental. How do you actually exercise faith? It's not by trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's doing what? Practicing religion by doing such things as attending Mass. And so the idea is that you exercise faith by observing the sacraments, by keeping the sacraments, by doing things like attending Mass. And so that is seen to be the exercise of faith. Now, this is not to pick on Roman Catholicism. I think that that in spite of Roman Catholic doctrine, that there are probably some, if not many, people who have a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus in spite of the Catholic Church, all right? But understand that this definition of faith does not lead you to Christ. It leads you away from Christ. Next definition of faith. Now, I do like to pick on Charles Finney, I'll tell you. This is Finney's definition of faith, and I hope this is striking to you. Since the Bible uniformly represents saving or evangelical faith as a virtue, which I don't know exactly where the Bible uniformly does that, but anyway, we know that it must be a phenomenon of the will. And so what Finney does, it's actually somewhat ingenious in a way. He makes an assumption, since everybody knows, the Bible uniformly teaches this, and in fact, it's so well known, I don't even need to give you Bible verses, that faith is a virtue. Because faith is an evangelical virtue, the obvious conclusion is that it's a phenomenon of the will. Do you follow that? I'm glad that somebody said no. If faith is a virtue, for Finney, the only thing that is virtuous in the sight of God is an act of your will. All right. So what happens is in the process of this definition, for Finney, faith becomes reduced, simplified to a mere act of the will. All right. Now, that's going to actually infect evangelicalism up to this very day, so that the idea of saving faith is just a simple act of the will. The faith is always an act of the will. It's never less, but it is always more. Right? Next, Charles Ryrie's definition of faith. Notice this. To believe in Christ for salvation means to have confidence that he can remove the guilt of sin and give eternal life. It means to believe that he can solve the problem of sin, which is what keeps a person out of heaven. You can also believe Christ about a multitude of other things, but these are not involved in salvation. The issue is whether or not you believe that his death paid for all your sins. And so what Ryrie does in this definition is he reduces faith not so much to an act of the will in Finney's terms, but he reduces faith to mentally assenting to the fact that Jesus paid for your sins. All right? That's the reduction of faith in Ryrie, and I would say in other forms of easy believism. Now, let me just read something to you that is of tremendous interest to me. Hope it is to you. You know David Brainerd? If you don't know David Brainerd, you should know David Brainerd. David Brainerd is one of the most incredible American missionaries that God's graced the church with. David Brainerd lived in the early 1700s. He was actually booted out of Yale for saying that one of his professors had less grace than that chair. And, of course, in those days, you didn't talk bad about your profs. And so he became a missionary to the Susquehanna Indians in Massachusetts and put their language into writing. He suffered from tuberculosis, and he would ride on horseback blizzards and during the winter, fall off of his horse in a coughing fit, come back to after regaining consciousness, and get back on his horse and get to his place where he was going to preach. And God used his ministry mightily to convert a multitude of Native American Indians in the colonies in the 1730s. Brainerd dies when he's 30 years old. He actually dies in the house of Jonathan Edwards. If he would have lived, he probably would have married one of Edwards' daughters. But David Brainerd, by the way, you can still read his journal, which is one of the most moving. David Brainerd's journal, his diary, is, I could almost say, single-handedly responsible for sparking the modern missionary movement. More people have gone to the mission field because of reading Brainerd, people that would end up being incredibly influential, even as late as Jim Elliot in the 1950s, goes to the mission field because he reads David Brainerd's diaries. Jonathan Edwards is the one that compiled Brainerd's diaries. And there was a ministerial meeting going on that Brainerd was present at in Boston. And one of the men that was in this meeting was arguing, quote, that the essence of saving faith lies in believing that Christ died for me and that this is the first act of faith in a true believer's closing with Christ. And so the debate was this. The whole essence of faith is just believe that Jesus died for you. Now, the reason that this is important is because here we have a debate that goes back to the 1740s, and yet it is still just as much a part of evangelicalism today as it was then. In fact, probably more so, so much so that I would say most evangelical Christians would define faith in the simple terms of just believe that Jesus died for your sins. Brainerd and Edwards, by the way, completely disagreed. And this is what Brainerd wrote in his diary. He says, the essence of saving faith was wholly left out of that definition of saving faith. The faith which he had defined had nothing of God in it, nothing above nature, nor indeed above the power of the devils. In other words, what Brainerd was getting at is simply believing in a proposition about Jesus and what his death accomplished is not the essence of saving faith. Now, you might think that this is much to do about nothing, but I will tell you that it is most certainly not. We have actually oversimplified and reduced the essence of saving faith into believing a proposition about the death of Jesus. And the Bible never tells us that the essence of saving faith is believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Is that amazing to you? The Bible does not say believe that Jesus died for your sins. Now, don't get me wrong. You have to believe Jesus died for your sins. Okay? But it is not a reductionistic view that is reduced to one simple proposition about Jesus' death that is the essence of saving faith. And so, what is faith? What is saving faith? First of all, and this is redundant from last week, saving faith is, first of all, it's a gift from God. Saving faith is not something that you pluck up or work up on your own. It is the gift of God. And in fact, we went over these texts last week, but one that we didn't is Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, where the Apostle Paul tells us clearly that God has allotted to each one a measure of faith. God has granted to each one a measure of faith. In other words, the faith that you have, which is not only the faith that you put your trust in Christ with, but also the very faith by which you live the Christian life, that very faith that you have is an allotment, it is a gift, it has been granted to you by God Himself. So it's not only been graced to you to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for His name. Philippians 1:29, Ephesians 2:8-9. What is that that gift that is not of ourselves? That salvation by grace through faith gift. And so the Bible teaches us clearly that it is saving faith is a gift from God Himself, which means it's not meritorious. It has nothing to do with me producing virtue. It has nothing to do with me working together with God in some kind of cooperative effort. It is a gift that He gives to us. Now, as I said a couple weeks ago, when Jesus dies on the cross for us, He purchases the entire spectrum of our salvation, including the faith by which we believe. In that sense, faith is a part of the purchase price of Christ's death for us. Faith is that which He has won for us. Faith is a part of the grace package that God gives to us. I mean, it really is quite an amazing thing when you think about it. God converted all of us in different ways, right? And you, in fact, you see a variety in the book of Acts. You see the dramatic conversion of the Philippian jailer, all right? By anyone's standards, that's a dramatic conversion. You see God just kind of quietly turning the light on with Lydia. You see this demon-possessed girl that is annoying Paul. She gets converted. I mean, God converts in all different kinds of ways. And so none of us actually can say that you have to go through this step, this much conviction, etc., and then boom, you know you can finally be saved. But God does it in all different kinds of ways. But for many of us, the reality of faith as a gift is a striking reality, because we look back at our lives and we realize, you know what? I wasn't seeking this. It wasn't something that I longed for. It wasn't something that I yearned for. It was something that happened to me. I didn't go on a faith quest. Faith went on a Brian quest. That's what happens. And there are people in this congregation that I've seen come to the Lord that I know were not out there looking for God or for truth. And there are just great testimonies of, you know what, I didn't believe and now I believe. And I can't really tell you why other than one simple explanation, God. All right. So, and by the way, I find that guys in prison are much more at ease with this view of God's grace than religious people who go to church. One of the reasons is that religious people who go to church always want to make sure they have their fingers in the pie and get credit for something, whereas the guys at Nevada State Prison know, you know what, if it weren't for God, I'd be dead right now and in hell. And so God brought me out of death to life and without my help or my permission. So we're glad that God is not the proverbial gentleman, right? He doesn't need your permission to invade your life. He can kick the door down if he wants. And so that's what he often does. And some doors require a kick or two more than others. But the fact is that God always gets his man or woman. Now, as we look at this issue of faith, we go, okay, well, it's a gift. So I know that it's not from my own effort. It's not my own works. But we have to actually define it a little bit more. Saving faith is in a person, not a proposition. This is absolutely critical. When we are actually presenting the gospel to people, we're not just trying to get them to sign on to certain doctrinal propositions. What we're doing is we're introducing them to a person. We are actually trying, by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, to actually have them encounter the living Christ. It's not simply believe Jesus died for your sins. There's something about it that almost smacks of, you believe that God is one? The demons believe and tremble. When we are talking about faith, we're talking about banking your hope in a person, not just some sort of proposition or theory. And so I would argue to my dying breath that when we present the gospel, when we try to wrap our minds and our hearts around this whole issue of faith, what we need to affirm without any hesitation is that it is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone who is the sole object of our faith. So the Bible tells us, for instance, this is eternal life. That you know him and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. It is knowing a person. It's not just simply knowing stuff about a person. It's knowing a person. When John defines for us eternal life, he says this is eternal life. To know him. 1 John 5:20. To know him. It's not just to know stuff about him, it's to know him. And so there is this marvelous emphasis in the New Testament. Paul's own autobiographical words just throb with a sense of passion. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Philippians 3:10. And so the emphasis on faith falls on faith in a person, not simply a proposition. Now, let me add that propositions must be believed. But propositions can never be isolated from the person of Christ. Do you, in order to have saving faith, do you actually have to believe certain propositional truths in order for that faith to be saving faith? And the answer is yes. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's a proposition, right? You have to believe in the propositional truth of the resurrection. You have to believe in the propositional truth of who Jesus Christ actually is. In other words, you can't just make up your mind and have your own opinion about, well, I think he was a really cool carpenter who was a good teacher, and now he's my Savior. No, if you deny the propositional truths about who Jesus is, then it's not saving faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For the one coming to him must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So you have to believe certain things about Christ in order for your faith to be saving faith. But here's the distinction that I want you to see. I can believe that God is good, and that he's wise, and that he's powerful. I can affirm those things. But that is not the equivalent of saying that I trust him personally as my good, wise, powerful God. It's the fundamental distinction between knowing about God and knowing God. And so, if I trust him personally, then guess what I will believe? I will believe that he's wise and that he's good and that he's powerful. And so here's the issue. You can actually have propositions and assent to them without personal faith, but you cannot have personal faith without the propositions. So are there people that would affirm a very, very doctrinally orthodox view of God and yet actually not know him? Yeah. Could there be people who had a very, very orthodox view of the person and work of Jesus Christ and yet not have a personal relationship with him? Yeah. But if you have a personal relationship with him, your views of him will be biblical and orthodox. Right? But understand, we are talking about trusting a person. Lord, save me. Not, I believe God saves. I mean, just think of Peter. There he is, sinking. He doesn't say, I believe Jesus saves. He says, Lord, save me. And so this whole issue of faith is in a person, not a proposition, is absolutely critical. And what that does is it actually exposes for us the fallacy of just telling people that Jesus, just to believe that Jesus died for your sins, and that's saving faith. That's not necessarily saving faith. Furthermore, saving faith is an act of the mind, the will, and the affections. It includes the idea of knowledge, assent, trust, and joy. And so when we talk about saving faith, this is the error of Finneyism, is that he reduces faith to a mere decision of the will. The error of Ryrie is that he reduces it to assenting to a simple proposition, presumably with the will. But faith is presented to us in Scripture as actually an act that encompasses the totality of our being. It is an act of the will, it is an act of the mind, it is an act of the affections, and it includes that which we know, that which we assent to be true, that which we trust in, and that which brings us a sense of satisfaction or joy. And so, first of all, the mind, you can't have faith apart from the mind. Right? You can't actually have faith in that which you do not know. Now, our culture thinks so, so we go around saying, believe. Believe what? I don't know, just believe. Well, you can't do that. I mean, just believe it's impossible to do that apart from something to believe in. Now, postmodernists think that you can just believe. And of course, that makes total sense to them because they're the same people that think that they can hear one hand clapping. Now, the mind has to do something. The mind has to actually apprehend the truth of Christ. Okay? The mind has to actually apprehend the truth of Christ. And where do we get the truth of Christ? It is revealed to us in the gospel through the word of God. And so the mind apprehends the truth. This is a work of God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 10, the apostle says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit." He's talking about the things, the wisdom and the things which eyes not seen nor has ear heard. God has revealed them to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. In other words, if the Spirit of God is going to, if you're going to actually understand the thoughts of God, the knowledge of God, the Holy Spirit has to actually reveal that to you. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spirituals with spirituals, literally. But a natural man does not accept or embrace the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot, notice, understand them because they're spiritually appraised or discerned. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit, in the working of faith in the soul, the Holy Spirit actually reveals that to us which we do not have the natural capacity to understand. So, Jesus is at Caesarea Philippi, and he asked the disciples a great question. Who do men say that I am? Matthew chapter 16. And the disciples say, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say Jeremiah. Others one of the prophets. And Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter says, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Jesus doesn't say, fine use of mental powers, Peter. Excellent use of deductive logic. You must have actually put together in your mind all of the Old Testament texts relating to Messiah and the miracles, and you must have concluded. It's not what he says. Peter actually identifies who Christ is, and then Jesus turns around and he says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal these things to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, the only reason Simon Peter could have ever said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, is because the Father, through the Spirit, revealed that to Simon Peter. So the mind is enlightened by the Holy Spirit to understand truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think we've been in this text at least three times now. So verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. If it's veiled, it means people can't understand it. They can't see it. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the, what? The minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, ourselves as your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the, what? The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Saving faith entails, encompasses the mind in that God opens the mind to the knowledge of the gospel. And it is an absolutely amazing, marvelous mental transformation. You now see it in a way that you never saw it before. You see him in a way that you never saw him before. Something's happened up here. God turned the light on. God communicated knowledge, information, truth to you through the Word by the Spirit so that the mind now apprehends the truth about Jesus Christ. So, we won't get into this, but let me just say it. People need to hear the gospel if they're going to be saved. And you think to yourself, no kidding. Well, I will tell you that there are entire movements and theologies and even mission movements that are denying that personal conscious faith in Christ is necessary for salvation. You must hear the gospel and understand the gospel if you are to know Christ. So, this knowledge that the mind apprehends is not based on man, but it is dependent knowledge based on God and His Word. So faith is the title deed of things hoped for, the firm, solid, evidentiary conviction of things not seen. Where does that come from? It comes from God. It comes from God. Second, the will embraces Christ with a self-commitment to Him. John Murray puts it in this term, whole-souled commitment. So when the mind is opened to see the beauty, the glory, the power of Jesus Christ, the will is drawn out as going out after Christ in a way that it is embracing Him. It embraces all that He is. Now, at the moment of faith, we don't understand all that is entailed in faith. Is that not right? Could you imagine if we did? I would be like, just, bah! Yeah. So, we get enough of the small print to know this is going to be dangerous, right? But our minds have been opened in such a way that you can't help but to just be drawn out and embrace Christ. And so, look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I love this part of Romans. Paul puts it like this, verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God, though you were slaves of sin, notice this, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Notice that, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Gospel comes to you, and it is, there's a sense in which this is it. Jesus is it. The gospel is it. The truth is it. And so I am now abandoned to Him. I don't know the totality of what He's going to call me to do. I don't know the fullness of how difficult a life of discipleship is going to be. I can't foresee the storms or the trials that a life of faith will entail. But there is an absolute confidence in Jesus Christ, so much so that your heart just says, I do. And so this is the way Paul puts it. I've been crucified with Christ. It's a union with Christ, union with His death. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. In other words, you know what? I abandoned self-living. I abandoned Paul as the captain of my own ship and the master of my own fate. It is no longer I who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, that is the life I now live in this earthly existence, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so there is a sense in which when the call of Christ comes and the Spirit of God opens the mind and the mind apprehends the truth of Christ, sees the beauty of Christ, that the will goes out to Christ in a way that says, I'm coming to him, I'm following him, he is my all in all. Again, I don't understand the fullness of that, but God's implanted that in me. So, whoever wants to come after me, Jesus says, must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. And saving faith says, Jesus, I thy cross have taken. Bonhoeffer put it like this: when Jesus bids a man to come and follow him, he bids him to come and die. It is a death to self. It is a death to the priorities that we have set for ourselves. It's a death to us always needing to be first. It is a life that is now abandoned to Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we all become David Brainerds, or we all become Hudson Taylors, or we all become these incredible stalwarts of the faith, because we know that in the mix of all of this, there's conflict. But saving faith will embrace the mind, it will embrace the will, but it will also include the affections. That is, the emotions are involved in saving faith. If you deny that, I can recommend a very fine book to you that will actually explain this in great detail. Now, Jesus says he's the bread that's come down out of heaven, right? What's the imagery for faith in John 6? Coming to him and eating and being satisfied, coming to him and drinking and thirsting no more. In other words, what is it about having eaten and being satisfied, contented, that is analogous to saving faith? It is a settled contentment, a settled satisfaction that this Jesus is all that I, not only I've ever been looking for, but all that I will ever need. And so Jesus, in actually explaining saving faith to us in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, says the kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a treasure buried in a field. And guess what he says then? And for joy, he went and sold everything he had and went and bought the field so he could get the treasure. Notice, for joy. Not because he did the math and realized that he actually had enough money and there would be enough interest made from this treasure if it was properly invested that he would actually have more money. It was like, I found a treasure and joy is compelling me to do everything I can to make sure that it's mine. And so the very image of saving faith must entail the idea of joy. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, in Religious Affections, bases the entire book on one verse, 1 Peter 1:8, though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And though not seeing him now, you believe in him with joy unspeakable, full of glory. And so the very image of, of Peter's view of faith is that it is a faith that as we saw last Sunday, you have a view of the invisible Christ, and it is not only a faith in the invisible Christ, but it is a faith which is rejoicing in the invisible Christ. And there is a sense in which when we actually are laid hold of by the gospel, when Jesus actually lays hold of us, it's not just a mental thing that happens. That's true. It's not just I'm attaching myself to him. I'm saying I do. He's mine. I'm his. There's also a sense of this is the best thing that's ever happened to me. My sins are forgiven. There's no more condemnation. I'm free. I have eternal life. I'm clothed in Christ's righteousness. I'm born again. I have an eternal inheritance in the heavens that's reserved for me that will never fade away, and God's going to keep me until I get it. Amen. There is a sense in which no matter what the circumstances of life, the joy of saving faith transcends those circumstances. I will tell you that some of the happiest Christians I have ever met have been in places like Latvia and Nevada State Prison. Why? Because they believe with joy unspeakable, full of glory. Maybe those who actually have most of the stuff stripped away and only focus on Jesus, maybe it's that that makes the joy of saving faith shine so much brighter. Maybe it's all of our crud that tarnishes the joy. Too much stuff, too many interests, too many distractions. But make no mistake about it. Herman Bovink, who is an old Dutch guy, lived 100 years ago. And, the Dutch are not known for their happiness and joy, as we all know. He wrote this: God saves by causing himself to be known and enjoyed in Christ. I love that. God saves by causing himself to be known and enjoyed in Christ. And so the Shorter Catechism asks us in that classic question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And if you need help with this, read Jonathan Edwards' sermon on the excellencies of Christ. And it will blow your views of faith out of the water. And as Edwards drives the gospel home, he makes it very clear that it is finding in Jesus the fullness of all that we've ever longed for and an eternal friend who will never leave us, that brings us the most lasting joy we could ever imagine. And so, saving faith is not just a matter of the mind, it's not just a matter of the will. It embraces what? The mind, the will, the affections. But I would also say that saving faith is also an obedient faith. How do you know whether faith is saving or not? And the answer is that you start to look at it. I don't know how many times I've done this over the years, but take your hand, put your two fingers right there. Okay. You guys feel a little pulsating thing? Bump, 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 bump. Charlie? Yeah, I mean, if Mike Shepherd was here, I would have had him check it hours ago. But notice, it just pump, pump, pump. Now, you don't say to yourself, wow, I am so glad I have a pulse.
I do.
Oh, yeah. Let me finish. We're glad you have a pulse. We're glad we have a pulse. But we don't say, I'm so glad I have a pulse because that's what makes me alive. Okay? What we say is, this pulse is a sign that I'm alive. I'm thankful for the pulse, not because it makes me alive, but because it demonstrates that I'm alive. And so what do we, it's a vital sign. We check for it. If somebody passes out, if somebody is traumatized in an accident or something, we try to find out what their pulse is because we want to make sure that their heart is beating. The pulse is just simply the indication that the heart is beating and that there's life. Obedience is the pulse of faith. Obedience doesn't make you alive. But obedience is the pulse of faith. Faith most certainly does have a pulse. Read James 2. There's a dead faith which is pulseless that saves no one. And so this faith is an obedient faith. Why is saving faith actually an obedient faith? And the answer is actually quite simple. Saving faith means that you've banked your hope in this person, Jesus. And that faith isn't just, Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins so that I can be forgiven and now live however I want. Right? No, I don't think anybody would want to argue that that's the kind of faith that we're talking about. Okay? Nobody's going to say, thank you, Jesus, for offering yourself for my sins so that I know I can be forgiven. And now I've got this great fire insurance policy, so I know when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. Saving faith is more comprehensive than that. It banks our hope on Christ as the one who's died for us, as our Savior. But it also banks its hope on the one who is our King, who is our Lord. So the person who comes to faith in Jesus is not just solely interested in the forgiveness of their sins. They are interested in what this new life with Jesus looks like. If a person isn't interested in what new life with Jesus looks like, they don't have new life with Jesus. He transforms us. And so if I'm interested in what new life with Jesus looks like, then I'm looking to Him now, not only as the one who's forgiven me of my sins, but the one who is my Lord. He's my King. He's my Master. He's in charge. And my faith is going to follow. It doesn't mean that you follow perfectly. It doesn't even mean you follow in a straight line. It doesn't even mean that you follow at the same pace. In fact, sometimes it seems like we're standing still. But the fact is that real faith, which lays hold of Christ as the one who paid the penalty for our sins, also lays hold of Him as the one who is our Lord, our Master, and our King. That's why A.W. Tozer, back in the 60s, was so emphatic, fighting the battles of easy believism. Tozer said, Jesus is either Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. This whole notion that somehow faith can parse out the benefits of Christ and yet not submit to Christ is actually a heresy that is misleading a multitude of people to hell. The whole idea that you can believe in Jesus as your Savior and then wait 25 years until you're at a camp meeting and then give your life to Jesus as Lord is just not true. That's not the gospel. When you put your faith in Christ, you put your faith in a whole Christ who's Savior and Lord, who's prophet, priest, and King. And so obedience is the pulse of faith. And we are over time. And so let me just tell you the last one. Saving faith is an enduring faith. it lasts. Okay, so saving faith unto eternal life doesn't last for 12 minutes. Saving faith is not something that you do in a meeting to forget then forever. Like the guy I used to listen to when I was in college, to my shame, who used to teach that you could pray to receive Jesus, then turn around and become an atheist and still go to heaven. Well, that's kind of strange. And in fact, he had a name for it. Unbelieving believers. Okay, well, I think that that's pathetic and misleading to people. Saving faith actually does what? It endures. Have we not been looking at the book of Hebrews for a little while now? Have we not seen that there is a confidence and a hope that stands firm until how long? Until the end. And so temporary faith is just simply not saving faith. Saving faith is actually enduring faith. Edwards puts it like this: a temporary faith does not justify. 'Tis not a vanishing faith, but a durable faith that justifies. And so saving faith encompasses the entirety of our being. It affects us. And again, different degrees, doesn't look the same in everybody. But one thing is for sure, is that when God the Holy Spirit, by His grace, gives to us the gift of saving faith, and the mind is enlightened, and the will has been enlivened, and the heart has been affected, and saving faith has been granted, our lives are different. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we once were blind, but now we see. We thank You that You've changed us, that You have opened our hearts and our minds. You've opened our eyes. And we thank You for the beauty and the power and the glory of Jesus. We thank You that He is everything to us. Lord, we sing it all the time. He is our all in all. And so, Father, we pray that we would keep our eyes fixed on Him, the author and perfecter of faith. We pray, Lord, that You would grant to us a growing faith, a strengthened faith, a faith that does not waver but gives glory to You, being fully assured that what You've promised You're able to bring to pass. In Jesus' name, amen.